Good evening. You are forever mine. That word forever, that's significant, isn't it? Let's hang on to that as we go into this tonight. Because tonight we're going to continue, excuse me, I keep thinking I cleaned my glasses, but obviously I did not. And I keep forgetting I have this thing right here that would be a lot handier than my shirt. But tonight we're going to continue our march toward the climax of this great epistle. This morning we looked at how Jesus is a better sacrifice. And so tonight the passage we're going to examine makes the climactic claim to which the author has been accelerating. That not only is Jesus a better sacrifice, but that he is indeed the perfect sacrifice. He is superior in every way. And all of our sufficiency is found in his finished work. And then what we'll see moving beyond this is that with that truth established, he'll then move into the climactic implications and applications of that for us. But before we can apply the truth, we have to know the truth. So let's look together to Hebrews chapter 10. While you're turning, I'll ask that as you're able, will you stand in reverence for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We read together Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, where the word of God says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Let's pray together. Father, thank you once again for your word and the richness of it. Lord, again, we know that your word is truth. We know it is life. We know it is health. We know it's profitable for us. But Lord, we are carnal. But by your Spirit, through your Spirit within us, Lord, open our eyes to see the beauty of your truth. Open our hearts to receive it. Open our ears to hear what you would have us do in response to this truth and how you would have us to live, Lord, as people freed, redeemed. Lord, use your word to build us, to convict us and change us, to shape us and mold us But Lord, have your way among us. Make us to be the people, the church that you desire us to be for the honor and the glory of your name. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. What we see from the very outset is that the law, with all of its ceremony and all of its ordinances, he plainly says it had a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things. As great as the law was, as glorious as it was, and it was glorious, because remember that in the tabernacle, the glory of God dwelt physically with the people. There was a glory to God's revelation of himself. But as glorious as it was a figure. It was not the substance. It was an outline, but it lacked the richness of all the details. You see, the law, or I guess we should say the keeping of the law, promised fellowship with God, along with all of the blessing and the prosperity that accompany communion with the Almighty. If they kept the covenant, then they would be God's people, and he would be their God, and he would dwell in the midst of them. They would dwell safely, they would live in righteousness, and they would experience the bounty of God's goodness toward them. That was the good things to come, in a sense, that or the things that were at hand if they had kept the covenant. But they could not keep the law. And so the law really could never provide what it promised. It could only point the way. It could only show the outline of what was possible. Because consider a shadow. A shadow is that shape, that vague likeness that is cast when the light is behind. You know, a shadow doesn't have any corporeal form. It doesn't have any substance. You know, that where Peter Pan tries to catch his shadow, that's fairy tale. You can't grab hold of a shadow. It's not tangible. That's what's cast when the light is behind. But when the light comes to the fore, the shadow fades and the substance is what remains visible. The Puritan theologian from the 1600s, John Trapp, wrote this. He said, "When the sun is behind, the shadow is before. When the sun is before, the shadow is behind. So was it in Christ to them of old. The sun was behind, and therefore the law, or the shadow, was before. But to us, under grace, the sun is before. And now the ceremonies of the law, the shadows, are behind you, vanished away." The law was always a shadow. It was always a pattern. The law could never, it was never the substance of God's divine plan, but rather was meant to provide an outline, to prepare the hearts of men to receive the substance when Christ would come. As Paul says, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That was its purpose. The good things to come are not to be found in the law and in its sacrifices. And the evidence for that fact is found in the very nature of them. And so the author here takes another opportunity to make a logical, rhetorical argument from the Jews' own scriptures and from their own practices. Because the sacrifices of the Levitical order could never make those who approach God by them continually perfect. They couldn't provide total reconciliation, permanent fellowship. They couldn't complete or perfect a relationship with God. Those sacrifices were temporary band-aids at best. And how do we know that? Because they kept being offered. Day by day and year by year, they had to keep bringing more sacrifices. If those sacrifices could have perfected anyone, then those cleansed and purified by them would have had no more guilt of sin. They would have known that they were cleansed. They would have recognized their fellowship with God and would not have sensed the separation of sin guilt that compelled them to bring more offerings the next day, the next week, the next month, the next year. Those offerings, by their very nature, the very fact that God commanded an annual offering for an atonement, made for an annual reminder of sin, a perennial remembrance of ongoing guilt. Every year's offering was a reminder of sin, not a remission. Why not? Because of verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. You know, we talked this morning about the fact that Jesus' sacrifice put away sin. His blood took it away, but the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. It may cover them for a time, but it cannot remove them. It's impossible, God says. Well, and that's a major statement from the same author that says nothing shall be impossible with God. I say the same author, I mean the Holy Spirit. Nothing is impossible with God, but it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It was never possible for the law, for a shadow to produce the substance of the promise. Because remember, that new covenant promise is forgiveness of sins, and I will remember their iniquity no more. And yet in the law, there's an annual remembrance of sin. The law could only show the outline until the substance is revealed. Now, in the next few verses, we can easily get lost. I'm talking about starting at verse 5, if you're following along there. We can easily get lost if we fail to recognize that the author is once again bringing the Hebrews' own scriptures to bear to prove his point. Because he doesn't give that formulaic, as David saith, or anything like that. So you just kind of have to recognize it. But those Jews would have recognized this, that he is quoting a psalm. In verses 5 through 7, he's quoting Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And then it seems like he repeats himself. But in verses 5 through 7, he makes the quotation. And then in verses 8 and 9, he makes the interpretation and the application. So let's look at the source. In Psalm 40, beginning at verse 6, we read that David, this is a psalm of David, and he writes, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Now, Psalm 40, as we just said, that's a psalm of David. And David is the venerated former king of Israel. He is the man after God's own heart. So how shocking do you think it was to those who highly esteemed the tradition of Levitical sacrifices to be reminded that David, after God's own heart, would say, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." David, of all people, said, "God, you don't want sacrifices and you don't need them." I mean, what? But it's in the law. What possibly could David mean? Well, here's the thing. David understood a truth that his predecessor, King Saul, did not. Saul grew impatient waiting for Samuel the priest and the prophet to arrive. And, you know, by design and command, God had separated the offices of civic and spiritual leadership among sinful men. Kings could not be priests, and a priest could never be king. Only a priest could offer sacrifice. But Saul, the king, in his misplaced zeal, offered his own sacrifice, thinking in his warped thinking, thinking that he, in doing so, was honoring God. Because after all, God desires and requires sacrifice, he thought. But the priest isn't here. So I'll just do it. So he did. And then when Samuel arrived a little later, he let Saul know that by doing so, Saul had just forfeited his office. And furthermore, a little bit later in that narrative, Saul also disobeyed the Lord in battle by heaping spoils. When God had said, destroy it all, Saul and his men had kept some of the spoils, supposedly for the sake of making sacrifices. Because again, God desires and requires sacrifice. But Samuel rebuked Saul and he said to him something very key in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, where we read, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. That's actually just verse 22, but we'll stop there. To obey is better than sacrifice. You know, this is the point David is making in Psalm 40. God doesn't desire sacrifices. He desires obedience. He desires for people to do His will. The sacrifices were meant to be a mediatory tool, not the aim. Because think about it. God can't be pleased with sacrifices, or else sin would please God because it would lead to more sacrifice. But does sin please God? Absolutely not. God doesn't want that. He wants our obedience. And yet because of our sinful nature, we are incapable in and of ourselves of that obedience that He desires. And as we think about that, keep in mind also that David is not just the king. He is also the recipient of God's promise that David's throne will be eternal. That one of David's offspring would reign eternally as the Messiah. David is the progenitor of Messiah. And so as such, and also being a man after God's own heart, David is also a type. He is a figure both preceding and pointing toward Messiah. And so many, if not most, of all of David's Psalms are messianic. In that, in them, David either prophesies of Messiah, or else he prophetically utters the words of Messiah. And that's what occurs in Psalm 40, when he says, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now David is also the one who wrote, thy word have I hid in mine heart. So he could have spoken this of himself. That's true. Because though he had some pretty major failures, David delighted in, he desired to do God's will. He desired to obey more than anything. But it's even more accurately said of Messiah, that I come to do thy will. Messiah, Jesus, is the one that the volume of the book concerns. And Jesus told us that himself. And Jesus came expressly to do his Father's will. He told us that as well. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him in a unique way. The law was in his heart for sure. Because as the eternal Word of God, the law came from his heart. So the author of Hebrews attributes this messianic utterance to Jesus, saying, wherefore, or because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, wherefore, for this reason, when he, that is Messiah, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and burnt offering thou didst not desire. And that whole quotation. Now, that quotation can seem a little problematic, and I'm going to get a little bit picky here, but follow me for a minute. In the psalm, we read, mine ears thou hast opened. But when we read it in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, a body hast thou prepared me. I want you to understand this is not an error. Scripture being inspired is never in error. Can we agree on that? So a couple things here. First, what we need to recognize is that the inspired text is what the author writes and how the Holy Spirit inspires him to interpret it. His quote from another author is not the authoritative part, but rather what he does with that quote. In Acts, I think it's chapter 17, Paul quotes a Greek poet, but we don't now consider that poet to be inspired. We only consider Paul's application of his words to be inspired. Does that make sense? Now, see, most of our Bibles translate the Psalms from the Hebrew manuscripts. They are well documented, and there are many, many copies, so that we can be confident that our translations are true to the original inspired text. Well, the author of Hebrews is not quoting the Hebrew scriptures. He's quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the scriptures. That was the most common source at the time. That was basically the Bible that even Jesus and the apostles would have studied from. It's the version of the Psalms that his readers would have best known. So in one sense, like Paul, he's taking well-known literature and applying it with Holy Spirit authority. This is admittedly picky, but folks, it's not inconsequential, because someone, somewhere, will use this or something like this to argue with you that the Bible contains errors. And here's the thing. If we could be convinced to concede that the Bible contains even one error, then we could no longer have confidence that the entire Bible is divinely inspired by a perfect God. A perfect God cannot inspire an imperfect document, correct? Well, if the Bible is not inspired by God, then it has no authority higher than that of any man. You see, it's not a small issue. And I bring it up, even though this isn't particularly germane to the message tonight, I bring it up because there is a desperate need among Christians these days, not simply to learn what we believe, but also to learn why. Believers, if they were truly regenerated anyway, by the droves are leaving the faith because they were taught what to believe but never taught why. And so when the world comes with these questions and we're not armed with an answer, we're not armed with a defense, with an apology is the right, not an I'm sorry. An apology in formal terms is not an I'm sorry. An apology is a defense. Why we need apologetics. We need to be able to defend our faith, because someone will argue that either the author of Hebrews made a mistake, or that the Greek translation of the scriptures from which the apostles taught was mistaken and thus invalidates all of their teaching because they taught from an error. You see how it all starts to fall down? We need to understand that, first of all, the author of Hebrews was inspired in what he did with his quotation. But also, know this, even if the author of Hebrews cited a mistranslation of the Psalm to make his point, he was divinely inspired in doing so and in the application that he makes with it. But a second thing is that the supposed mistranslation is not necessarily a mistranslation. Because translation is always, in part, interpretation. Have any of you guys taken enough foreign language to know that, whether you're talking about French or Spanish, anything, the English doesn't always literally word for word go over. When you translate, to some degree, you must interpret. There is always interpretation that goes on. Well, the Psalms, like all poetry, are rife with figurative language. And a common literary tool is called synecdoche. You might want to write that down for the quiz later. I've seen if y'all are awake. There's no quiz. But it's called synecdoche, and it's a fancy word for where a part represents the whole. Kind of like my class last week looked at this. Kind of like when we say all hands on deck, what are we calling for? We're calling for everyone to come to deck, not to cut off your hands and throw them on the deck. Right? We want the whole, but it's represented with the part. Isaiah writes, "How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of those who bring glad tidings." You know, it's the coming of the messengers that is beautiful, not a pile of severed feet. If someone would see a pile of severed feet and say, "How beautiful," then they got issues and we need to get them a counselor. But the part is representing the whole. Well, Psalm 40 is the same way. David writes in Hebrew, "Mine ears hast thou opened." You've made me receptive. You've allowed me to hear. But the Hebrew translators that were commissioned to translate the Septuagint, who, by the way, understood the meaning of the psalm, translated it so that the whole is represented rather than the part. And they said, "A body hast thou prepared me." Because think about it. How do we prepare a body for service? By allowing it to hear instruction through opened ears. So it's not really even a mistranslation in Hebrews. Anyway, that's a long explanation to prove the authority of what the author presents here. But the main point is that knowing that God desires obedience and not sacrifice, and yet also knowing that sinful man is incapable of that obedience, then Messiah, Jesus, was in eternity past prepared to come teach and lead his people in obedience. In the psalm, the eternal Son spoke of his incarnation. Think about how glorious that is. That the eternal Son spoke of his incarnation when he came into the world saying, "A body hast thou prepared me." It's like Messiah saying, "I've always been, but now I'm in flesh. A body hast thou prepared me. I come to do thy will." You see, it was Jesus' perfect obedience. Perfect obedience not just to the law, but also to the will of the Father that pleased God. Twice, God testified to this fact, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Yet the will of God, in order to bring in the new covenant that he promised, included that sin had to be taken away. And for Messiah to do the Father's will, in order to provide the obedience that God desired in taking away sin, he also had to die. He had to shed his blood. Because God desired to forgive sin under the new covenant and remember it no more. But as we saw in chapter 9, verse 22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Through perfect obedience, what God desired, a perfect sacrifice was still needed. But really, that's the beauty of what Jesus accomplished. His perfect obedience to the Father resulted in a perfect sacrifice. The earlier sacrifices weren't perfect. They weren't complete, or they wouldn't have been offered again year after year. So look at what the author says in verses 8 through 10. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, that's a whole bunch of different kinds of offerings, probably reflecting the various types of blood offerings listed in Leviticus. But all these thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That's such an important sentence. See, God wasn't satisfied with a multitude of offerings. He wanted an obedient people. And so Jesus, through obedience, offered himself as a perfect, as a complete sacrifice. He finished it. He took away the first. He took away the need for continual sacrifice so that he could establish by his Spirit the second, an obedient people. He took away the continual reminder of sin so that people could live not through sacrifice, but for obedience after being transformed by the Spirit of God through faith. Jesus died in accordance with the Father's will, and it's that same will that sanctifies us, that sets us apart unto God through the offering of the body of Jesus. Now, have you ever considered how amazing that is, that we who are redeemed are set apart unto God? Do you recognize how awesome that is? Because if sin separates us from God, then how can sinners be set apart unto God? Sin has to be taken away. That wall of separation has to be removed. And it was. It was. It's no longer in the picture because of Jesus. Every sin on him was laid, past, present, and future. Jesus offered himself once for all, a completed, a perfect sacrifice. And you may ask, well, how can we know, how can we be assured that Jesus' sacrifice is perfect? And that's where we see verses 11 through 14. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Every other priest, well, let me say this, because we talked about this a couple weeks ago. The evidence that Jesus' sacrifice is perfect is in his posture, his position. He sat down. That's incredible. Because every other priest throughout the history of the Hebrew tabernacle and the various temples, they stood daily. There were no chairs in the holy places. There were no chairs in the courtyard. The priests stood, always moving, always working, always offering the same sacrifices day after day that could never take away sin. But this man, I love how he says that, but this man, Jesus, he's made it clear in the beginning that this is no ordinary man. This is God incarnate, the brightness of God's glory. But here he keeps saying, this man. He affirms the divinity, but also the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Y'all realize it's not a 50-50 blend. He wasn't equal parts human and divine. He was fully divine and fully human. And I shouldn't even say was, because he is. But this man, Jesus, after his offering, his one offering, he sat down forever. Forever on the right hand of God. Charles Spurgeon suggested that the comma, again, this is picky, but it's pretty cool. He suggested that the comma in our translations could be moved. Because there are no commas in Greek. Where we place English punctuation, that's always a matter of interpretation. But he suggested that the verse reads, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. I love it. I think we should change it. You know why? Because Jesus will not be removed from his position of privilege until he comes to reign. From henceforth expecting or waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. That statement right there is both a reference, it's another quotation, but it's also a fulfillment of Psalm 110. But Jesus will not be moved. Oh, he still has an active ministry. We've seen that. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. But this is a ministry of intercession, conducted on the basis of his one offering. He no longer offers sacrifice. And he never will again. It was a perfect sacrifice. The work is finished. It's done. Praise God for that. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What a blessed truth is there, because, friends, are you resting in that? Are you resting in that? Do you know that you are perfected forever? Or do you find yourself burdened with guilt that is no longer yours to carry? And this is going to sound mean, but so be it. Who do you think you are to remember sins that God has forgotten? Yes, the Lord chastens us when we go astray, as a father chastens his children. And no chastening is pleasant at the time. But the goal of such chastening is correction, not punishment. When we sin, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? Can we agree on what Scripture says? And when we err, yes, we need to repent, but the fruit of repentance is changed behavior. When we sin, folks, when we are chastened, you know what we need to do? We need to stop it. We don't owe another debt. Just stop. There's an Honest Preacher video that makes me laugh all the time. We're not going to play all of it, but I love he looks at his congregation and goes, "Stop it." But that's what Jesus said. He spoke to the woman caught in adultery and he said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." It's like Jesus said to her, "You don't owe anything any longer. Now stop it." When we sin, we just need to stop. There is no more sin guilt. Isn't that wonderful? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is no more sin guilt. There is no more penance to be done. If we have to do penance, as some teach, then Christ's sacrifice was not perfect. It wasn't enough. There's nothing more that we need to offer for our sin because Jesus paid it all, once for all time. Child of God, don't live in fear of God's wrath because his wrath was satisfied at the cross of Christ for those who are in Christ. Rest in his love. Rest in his grace. If you are born again, you are perfected forever. That doesn't mean you're perfect like without sin. It means that you are complete and whole in Jesus forever. But there is an important caveat there too. Jesus' offering has perfected forever only those who are sanctified. There is no universal application of his blood. Like the high priests in the tabernacle, Jesus, our high priest, only offers on behalf of those who identify with the sacrifice. Those who come to the high priest to be sanctified. While the blood of Jesus is more than sufficient to atone for the sin of the whole world, it is only effective, it is only applicable to those who come to God by him. "No one comes to the Father but by me," Jesus said. But the tense of the participle there is present tense. It could be rendered, "those who are being sanctified." Those who are being cleansed. Those who are being set apart. You know why? Because like we said this morning, the number's not set. The circle isn't closed. The invitation is still open. And whosoever will, whoever is drawn by the Spirit and convinced of the truth, may still come to Jesus. And he is still, by the work of the Holy Spirit, sanctifying souls. And every one of them, regardless of where they are in their spiritual journey, if any has been born of the Spirit of God through faith, he can be assured that the sacrifice of Jesus has perfected them forever. Have you truly come to Jesus? Have you been perfected by his perfect sacrifice? And if so, are you resting in that? You see, because our minds are finite, we are predisposed to try to fit our theology into little boxes, right? To compartmentalize God. And even if we, give ourselves some latitude and say, well, but mine is a big box. Well, we're still trying to put God into a box. We read or see things in Scripture and we think, well, God must be this or that, as though it's either or. But friends, God is bigger than we can imagine. He's not either or. He's both and. We've seen in Hebrews that Jesus is superior precisely because he fulfills all the roles. He is both king and priest, which is impossible under the law, but by divine appointment, God can do what he wants. He's king and priest. He is both priest and sacrifice. He is both mediator and testator. He is the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. And he also is himself the covenant. It's hard to understand, but it's not hard to see. We look at those last few verses, starting at verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. You see that Jesus' offering of himself as a perfect sacrifice was testified beforehand by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. This ought not to be new information to the Hebrews, because the Scriptures foretold an end to the Levitical system. And because the Scriptures have been preserved for us, we also have confirmation of the truth of Jesus' perfection. The author once again cites Jeremiah 31, the promise of a new covenant. And that new covenant would come after those days, the prophet said, after the time that the Levitical system had served its purpose. After those days. And through that covenant, the new covenant, the law of God would be placed in the people's minds and written on their hearts. They would be enabled and empowered to obey what they could not do under the law, what we could not do before we came to Jesus. The Holy Spirit enables us to do, because that is what we receive in part from the indwelling Holy Spirit. But a key characteristic of this new covenant is what you see in verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That is complete, perfect forgiveness of sin. It's remembered no more. That's a judicial decree, really. On a bill of charges, sin appears no more. The indictment is blank and null. Now consider that for a moment. Because at the heart of the Levitical system, by God's own command, there is a remembrance of sin. The very fact that the sacrifices were repeated demonstrated that God remembered their sin. The indictment was still valid. The sin was covered, but it wasn't gone. But that was the old covenant. In the New Testament, sins would be remembered no more. They would be gone. And again, I ask us, who do we think we are to remember and hold against ourselves or anyone else sins that God has forgotten? See, as being fully God and part of the Godhead, Jesus, as the eternal Son, made the covenant. And He keeps the covenant. But as the incarnate Son of God in flesh, the Messiah, the suffering servant, through His offering of Himself, Jesus became the covenant Himself. We talked last Sunday night about that phrase, to cut a covenant. Well, the covenant was cut through the breaking of His body. It was ratified by the sprinkling of His precious blood. And with that offering, He sat down at the right hand of God. In keeping with the terms of the covenant, sin is remembered no more. It's gone. It's remitted. And you know what that means? Again, verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. If there is no more sin, there's no more offering for sin. Jesus, by His offering, took away sin. It's gone. There's no more offering. For by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We are perfected. We're not perfect, but we are perfected. We're made complete and whole and reconciled to God forever by a perfect sacrifice. And all that is left to say, all that we can say is, thank You, Jesus. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Lord, from a long-winded preacher, I'm sure people expect sometimes a long-winded prayer, but I actually have nothing except thank You, Jesus. Thank You. Thank You for a perfect sacrifice. Thank You for taking away sin. Thank You that it is no more. Thank You for the chastening that brings us back to obedience when we disobey. But thank You that there is no more sin guilt, that the debt is paid in full. Thank You, Lord, that You are now forever at the right hand of God, interceding for us. There are no other words, Lord. Just thank You. Use this word, use this truth to mold us and make us after Your will, Lord, that our lives may be a testimony of thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.